Well, we'll look for a little time at the subject of genuine repentance, touching on both Jeremiah 29, where we read first of all, and then into the 2 Corinthians 7, where it is mentioned. Now, there we were singing in Psalm 38, and of course it has those verses that we concluded our singing with that I mentioned before. My wounds do stink and are corrupt, my folly makes it so. I troubled am and much bowed down. All day I mourn and go for a disease that loathsome is, so fills my loins with pain, that in my weak and weary flesh no soundness doth remain. And that's the sort of, or those are the sort of verses that some have difficulty with. I remember I was going to preach somewhere. It's not a congregation any longer in the denomination that we're in, but it was at one time, a long time ago. And I was going down there and giving the presenter the psalms that I was going to be singing, and this was one of them, and these verses. And he said, "Oh well," he said, "you know," he says, I'm an old fella, I'd like to just whittle this down a little bit, if I may." And I said, "Well, look," I said, "I'm a young fellow, and if it's too long for you, I'll do the presenting," I said, "but these are the verses we're going to be singing." "Oh, well, that's fine." He managed to sing them all then. You see, I think he had a problem touching on verses like this. And you see, he's not alone, because back in Jeremiah 29, when we were reading there, there was some bad news being sent to the folks in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah was writing to those who had been sent to Babylon, and he was saying to them, "You're going to be there for quite some time. You're going to have 70 years in Babylon. It's not going to be a short stay. You're not there for just a little time." And that was news that Shemaiah and others didn't want to hear. In fact, if they could have purged that letter and got rid of it so that it never was heard in the ears of the people, that would have been their preferred option. And so they wrote back to the priests and the others back in the homeland and said to them, "Look, there's this Jeremiah from Anathoth, and he's spreading all these sort of things. You stop him. Stop him telling such things. We don't need to hear that sort of stuff. It's not helpful. He's telling us we're going to be here for a long time." They were angry with him for what he said. And then the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, "Send unto all them of the captivity, saying, Thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because that Shemaiah hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his seed," and so on. Why? Because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. Rebellion against the Lord is not only not saying the nice things that God says and telling the people of the good news. Rebellion against the Lord is forgetting to put in the other bits, the bits that talk about the bad news or the warnings or the sorrows, the things that will cause God's people to feel sorrowful. And that's what Shemaiah was doing. And let's be honest, in large measure, there are great swathes of the evangelical church today where you will never hear talk of repentance and of the need to turn from sin and from our wickedness, because that just doesn't fit with the ethos of the day. That's seen as being too negative, too contrary to what is wished for by men and women. They want things that are uplifting. They want things that will make them smile. They want things that will make them click their heels as they go out of church, saying, "Yes, that's what I want to hear." And there are a place for such good things. But never to the failure to mention these things. And perhaps one of the sad lacks today in the preaching of much of evangelicalism is a departure from a regular consideration of the need of repentance. After all, when the Savior came preaching, he preached repentance and faith. He did not leave it unsaid. He was very clear, as was John the Baptist before him. And so when we look at these things, we realize we have to apply all to ourselves that we may justly apply to ourselves. If there's something that you could say, well, I can see a just application for that in my life, don't avoid it. But whatever you do, don't apply anything to anyone else you see in the room or who's out of the room, no matter how justly, because it won't do them any good. And it won't do you any good. To benefit from these sort of things, we need to take it very personally. We need to focus upon what is good for us and not be, as it were, passing it on to others intellectually in our heart, in our mind, in our thinking. Genuine repentance is that which causes us to remember our sins. And there in Babylon, the people of God were to remember their sins, why it was they had been cast out of the land of Israel, why they had been thrown out from that good land that the Lord had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was for their sins. And the reason they would be there for 70 long years was to remember how wicked their sins were when they turned from God to idols. Instead of following the living God, they had gone after the gods of the heathen. And so the Lord said, well, if that's what you want, I'll place you where you'll get more than enough idols to sicken you of idols. He sent them to Babylon, the very heartland of idolatry and wickedness and sin. The place where there was such an emphasis on those things which were contrary to the word of God that Babylon is set up as the sort of opposite to Jerusalem. The very focus of worldliness and sin. And so they were being sent to Babylon to remember their sins. They were being sent there to not allow them to forget how far they had fallen from faithfulness to God. J.C. Ryle says, true repentance begins with knowledge of sin. It goes on to work sorrow for sin. It leads to confession of sin before God. It shows itself before man by a thorough breaking off from sin. It results in producing a habit of deep hatred for all sin. And there, in that short quote, J.C. Ryle's pretty much summed up godly repentance. The genuine gospel repentance is pretty much summed up there by J.C. Ryle. You see, when we remember our sins, we do so in such a way that we remember just how many of them there are. In Psalm 40, the psalmist is writing there and he talks about innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. He recognizes that it's not that he has one or two sins, a few, as we would say, little peccadilloes, a few little things that can be easily ignored. He says, they compass me. They're like a sort of huge army. They're ready to beat me down until I submit to them and I give way to them and I have no strength to fight them. That's what my sins are like. They're not small and cuddly and easy to deal with. They are large and brutish and overwhelming, and I have no control upon them. You see, as he remembers his sins, he remembers there's more of them than he would care to acknowledge. There are so many that he is overwhelmed by them. And the sad thing is, when you see men and women, when they don't want to acknowledge their sins, they have a tendency to do this, to sort of downplay, to belittle the number of their sins. When someone is not really serious about getting right with God, what they do is they'll acknowledge maybe one or two little things, but they won't deal with it honestly. Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly." So Saul there, he acknowledges one sin, he admits one thing he's done, he's played the fool, and he's done it exceedingly. He's done it in a bad way. It was a major sin. But there was a whole lot of other things he'd done. He had been responsible for having the priests of the Lord slain. He was responsible for making David a refugee, for persecuting him all over the country. He'd done lots of things. But when we're not really serious about our sin, we belittle it. We say, well, you know, yes, okay, there was this one thing. When actually, when we're honest, we look back and we can see a multitude of sins which are only too apparent. And if we were to take a little more time, we would look and we would realize that great swathe in the background is not just a passing shadow, it's the great multitude of sins that are coming hurtling down from the mountains, as it were. All these things that we have done from our past. John Calvin, the great reformer, said, "The beginning of repentance is the confession of guilt. To acknowledge we've done wrong and to remember our sins, the number of them, is the very place where it starts." And what's more, when we do so, when we really take sin seriously, when we wish to truly repent, when we seek to acknowledge the Lord correctly, we'll acknowledge the seriousness of our sins. They'll no longer just be those little small things in our eyes. Suddenly they'll take on dimensions which are more in line with the way God sees sin. Verse 13 of Romans 7 says this: "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." There Paul is saying, when the commandment came into his life and was quickened in his experience — he had known the commandments all his life, he had been raised up under the knowledge of the things of God — but there came a point where it suddenly came alive to him. And those things he had known before with regards to sin — he could tell you the commandments, he could go through not only the Ten Commandments, but he could take into account some of the things said by the various rabbis and so on. He would be able to tell you how the various rabbinical schools would deal with such things and stretch out and expound them in all sorts of ways. But it never really caught him in his heart. It was always something out there, something for others, something that was serious in the abstract, but not in the personal. And then the commandment came alive to him in his own experience. Suddenly, with the commandment coming, he realized the seriousness of sin. He realized that to sin against God, to do these things which were a breaking of the commandment, was no small thing, but that it was incredibly serious. And that such sins have effects upon him and also, of course, upon others. You remember Zacchaeus, when the Lord spoke to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was just interested at first. He wanted to see this Jesus. Everybody else had seen him. He wanted to see him. Everyone else was talking about him. No one would talk to Zacchaeus, at least not willingly. They knew if he turned up at their door, it was going to cost them money. They didn't like seeing Zacchaeus turn up at their door because he was there to take their money. He was there to take from them that which they had, and he could be a pretty tough individual to deal with. But when Zacchaeus realized how wrong he had been, it struck him in a way that was incredibly practical. He turns to the Lord, having realized his sin, and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." He was a very wealthy man. This wasn't going to leave him in penury. He says, "The half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." He says, "There are some I have misused my power. I've misappropriated funds that I should not have taken by means of my position and authority as a chief tax collector." Now he realized that his sins hurt others. And when we remember our sins, it's one of the things we become incredibly aware of. That we have hurt not only ourselves in our sinning, but we have hurt others. Our sins are not just personal wounds against ourselves, but they have wounded others. Perhaps sometimes those nearest and dearest to us have been the worst affected by our sin. And so sin, when we come to repent over it, becomes something that we see. It's a huge issue. It's a serious issue. It has affected us and others. And what's more, it is the depth of folly and foolishness. We're singing there in Psalm 38 with regards to sin. "My wounds do stink and are corrupt. My folly makes it so." It's not a wise thing to sin. It's not a clever thing to sin. You know, sometimes when folks are talking about sin, they'll try and put on the air of bravado. You get the sort of macho, "I don't care what others say, I'm going to do it. I don't care what God says in his commandments, I'm going to shake my fist at God." You know, that sort of thing. You hear it often. But when repentance comes, that foolishness departs. You no longer look at it as something that you can use to mock God and the things of God. You realize you've mocked yourself and shown yourself that you have played the fool exceedingly in such things. And you realize that having done so, you have affected yourself so that you stand now before God as one who is worthy of judgment. When we remember our sins, we suddenly realize that these sins cleave to us and we cannot shake them away. We cannot ignore them or leave them for others to answer for. They're ours and they dog our track. And what's more, the fearful thought of hell and the results of sin become only too apparent. And what's more, they seem only too fair that we cannot argue with them. Robert South said, "True repentance has a double aspect. It looks upon things past with a weeping eye and upon the future with a watchful one. Sees what it's done in the past and weeps over the sorrow for sin committed. And it looks to the future and says watchfully, may I be careful not to repeat those mistakes again." Real repentance not only sorrows for sins in the past, but sorrows with a determination not to return to those things again. to break off from them and to say, that is an end. By God's grace, I will have done with these things. And realizes that it has offended against God. What is it the psalmist said? Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. When we feel that way, when we look upon sin in that way, genuine repentance is taking place. When we look upon sin in that way, then we do something a step further. We reject sin practically and personally ourselves. John Blanchard said repentance is an attitude that leads to an action, and he's right. The attitude is what we've just looked at. The action is that we reject sin. We say, well, if that's the case, looking at sin and seeing what it's like, seeing its folly and its wickedness, its damage to me and to others, I don't want to just look at it and then walk away as if I hadn't seen. I want to be done with it. And repentance rejects sin entirely in our hearts, in our minds, in our determination and our wills. We say, by God's grace, I will not do that again. I will turn from that and stay away from that. And what's more, it won't just be one or two sins, it will be every type of sin. The big, gross sins that we would be embarrassed if anyone ever found out what we did. Those little foxes that spoil the vines. Those little sins that just eat away at the moral fabric of our life. Though they're not as gross and as ugly as some of the other ones, yet we know they're wrong and they gnaw away at the fabric of our character. You see, I don't want anything to do with such things. If they're wrong, they're wrong. And I want no more to do with such things. And what's more, that you'd intend never to repeat these things again. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall have mercy. John Murray, the Scottish preacher, who I suppose in some ways is often thought of as almost American because he did so much of his work across in America. But he was a Scotsman, and John Murray, he said this. He said, it is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with saving faith. Because you see, when you reject sin, you embrace Christ. You say, I want nothing to do with sin, but I do want Christ. I want him to come in and to replace in my life the gap that sin will leave. Because sin has been such a huge part of my life, of my past, of the way that I am, the way I think, the way I act. If there's nothing to come in and to fill that void, it will just come back in and fill in the void again, like the house swept and cleansed, and then the demons coming in again. He says, no, I need Christ. Real repentance not only rejects sin, it receives Christ, it embraces Christ. It is linked like a Siamese twin to the receiving of Christ. True, genuine repentance lays hold on Jesus Christ. And it does so because it sees the possibility of closing with Christ. It realizes that Christ is not just someone for others. You've seen him in the lives of others, and you admire them. You say, well, whatever I think of a few hypocrites that I know some genuine Christians, and there's something about them that makes me think, you know, I wish I had what they have. Well, what they have is Jesus. And you say, I see the sin in my life, in my past, and I want rid of it. I want it gone. I reject it by God's grace. I want no more of it.
and I need Christ, and you realize that the Bible tells you that if you call upon him, he'll answer. That if you come unto him, he will dwell within you by his Spirit, that you will not be left to yourself. And suddenly you realize that this sorrow that you have over sin that you have committed in the past, this rejection of the old things, the things that you are so ashamed of, has opened up to you a new vista, the possibility, the wonderful opportunity of knowing Christ and receiving him. And you want that more than anything else. You want to know what it is to be truly in Christ. You say, oh, that sounds wonderful, preacher, but how could I ever know it? If you call upon him, he will. He'll make himself known to you. As you repent of your sin, as you cast away your ties to sin. You know, some people are a bit like an individual, you know, a sort of foolish sailor. And he casts off every rope but one to the shore and then wonders why he never sets sail. Because until you cast off all the ties to sin, you'll be anchored to it, you'll be tethered to it. It's only as you reject it all and cast yourself out upon Christ, you'll come to see that sailing away from all that was and sailing unto Christ. Well, the receiving of Christ is a huge part of that. Because you do so prayerfully. You come to him and you seek from him. You call upon him. You know, time and time again in the Word of God, that's what the Lord says to his people. Especially in the book of Psalms, you see it a multitude of times in one way or another, the Lord telling his people to call upon him, or those who call upon him, that they will find him and that they will know his blessing. Psalm 17, there the psalmist is rehearsing. David is talking about his experience and he says, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech. A little later on in the Psalm 50, just before where we were singing, before we came to the preaching of the word, Psalm 50 in verse 15, we read this. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. A little later in Psalm 55, verse 16, ask for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Time and again in the Psalms, this idea of calling upon the Lord and the Lord hearing, the Lord answering those who call upon him. Psalm 86 and verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. There's a confidence that when we do call upon God, he will answer. He will not leave us to ourselves. In one of the commentaries, it says this, when God designs mercy, he puts it into the hearts of his people to pray for the mercy designed. When such a spirit of prayer is poured out, it is a sure sign of coming mercy. To go to the temple and other places of prayer, contrasted with their previous sloth, as to going to seek God. And that's true in a personal situation. When we suddenly find that there's a desire, a prayer within us to know Christ, that prayer is the evidence of God at work, bringing you to the place where no longer you wish to remain, at a distance from God. It's a sign of God at work in your heart, and it should encourage you to go and to lay all your hope and confidence upon Christ,
Now I know that there will be a fear of hypocrisy. There will be a fear that for some reason you'll do that which is wrong. Many experience such fears during and following their conversion. It's not unusual. When you think, well, yes, I would love to know Christ, I'd love to have done with my sin, but I don't want to just be pretending, I don't want to just be a hypocrite. And sometimes people's fear of such things almost freezes them in inactivity. But have you ever thought of the fact that hypocrites rarely worry about such things? And if that worries you, it's not a sign that you are a hypocrite. It's a sign that that's probably the last thing that you are, that you really do want to know Christ truly. And what's more, sometimes it's just the new awareness of the strictness and the spirituality of the law. Remember what Paul was saying there in Romans chapter 7 with regards to the law coming into his experience in a very personal way. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Then he goes on talking about that which was given for good reason being used in a bad way, making sin appear all the more sinful in our regard. And that happens, that awareness of just how strict the law is comes when God is at work in our heart. We no longer take these things lightly. One writer said that we should beware with regards to a man who hides behind the hypocrite is smaller than the hypocrite. So if you say you're not coming to Christ for fear of hypocrites, don't use them as your cover. The only way you can do that if you're a lesser man than the hypocrite, and that would be a horrible thing. Come to Christ because he calls you. Come in repentance. Because having seen your sin, you've seen how foolish and wicked it is, and find in Christ the answer to it all. For when you do, there will be the marks of reality within your life. There will be an acknowledgement of sin personally. You look at Paul in Romans chapter 7. He talks about I, not in a sort of selfish way, but he's acknowledging these sins, this failure. He said, I suddenly realized I was the guilty one. Before he had been a self-righteous Pharisee, now he realized how wicked he had been. When we come to acknowledge our sins, like David, we say, against thee only have I sinned. And we recognize they're our sins. We abhor them as sinful and as hateful, not simply just the penalty for them. You see, the mark of real repentance is you hate sin, not just the sanction for sin. Your hatred is not just the fact that it will take you to hell, but the fact that it is a loathsome thing that will take you there. You hate the sin. Not just the results, not just the penalty. Every criminal hates jail, just about anyway. There may be a few unhinged ones who perhaps see it as a place to go to, but mostly they hate the results. They hate the police. They hate the ones who will catch them and bring them to their comeuppance. But they don't hate their crimes. If they can get away with them, they'll be jolly happy with that. They could sneak off and nobody see them, they would be happy with that. This isn't that. This is a hatred of the sin itself. It's when we become the accuser with regards to our sins. When we want no more to do with those vile things.
when we long for a fresh break from sin, and a clean one at that. And what's more, we will attach ourselves to Christ individually and permanently. That's why Paul said, "I know whom I have believed." He had attached himself to Christ. He had been once relying on himself and the law. And then when the law came in all its strictness and spirituality, he realized he needed Christ, not the law. And that's the mark of true, genuine repentance, as you cleave to Christ and not to your own law keeping. When you do that, you know there's a genuine repentance. Chapman said this: "No faith is genuine faith which believes that something extra needs to be added to the death of Jesus to make me acceptable to God." Once you see your sin, you realize all you need is Christ. And if you have Christ, you have everything. I pray that that would be so for everyone here, from the youngest to the eldest. Let us pray.